Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship on this summer day as we gather to worship and exalt and glorify our great and triune God. I do want to call your attention to a couple announcements as we get started this morning. And first of all, this is the final Sunday to offer nominations for the office of elder and deacon. You do need to be a communing member of this church in order to nominate anyone, but after today, the nomination period will be over. And so those green inserts in your bulletin, you can use those to prayerfully consider men who would be qualified according to Scripture to serve as leaders of this church. And then also, we have a service project coming up this Wednesday for our middle school and high school students. And there are still a couple spaces available as we go to serve at Metropolitan Ministries. And so if there are any middle school or high school students that would be available to help out with that, you can mark that on the connection card, which is located in the chair pocket in front of you. And then also, we do invite all of you to use this to let us know that you are here to worship with us, and you can write down any prayer requests that you may have as well. If you have any electronic devices, we'd ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, as we do not want to have any distractions that take us away from glorifying our great God. But for now, we come to our call to worship. If you would please stand this morning. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 96. This is a responsive reading. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord glory to his name. Bring offering and come into his courts.
Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Would you open up your hymnals to number 297? Let's glorify the Lord.
Thank you.
Would you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge this morning your glory and your strength. And unlike your people of old who looked forward to your work of salvation through Jesus Christ, we have the great privilege of looking back upon the salvation that Jesus has already accomplished on the cross. And therefore, we can sing, we can exalt, we can give you thanks and worship you in the splendor of your holiness. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through the cleansing blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, let's declare what you believe if your faith is in Jesus Christ. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 18, the first seven verses. The Lord said to Aaron, "You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary. And you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony. They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent, but they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both they and you will die. They are to join you and to be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work at the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. And I invite you to bow your heads before the Lord as we pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you are holy, and we are not. And how we also acknowledge that we need your forgiveness and your grace. We are often hypocrites. We sing of your love and your sovereignty, yet we so easily gripe and complain about our circumstances.
We declare that we long for you to return, yet in reality we seem to be more wrapped up in the gifts that you give us than we are in you. And Father, instead of trusting you and your provision, we often wear ourselves out with worry and anxiety, trying to take matters into our own hands. So, Father, during this period of silent reflection, would you hear and receive our silent prayers of confession? Father, through the shed blood and substitutionary death of Jesus, would you forgive us for our sins? Would you go on to subdue everything in us that is contrary to your purposes? And by your Spirit, would you help us to more and more be like Jesus? And so, Father, would you hear us now as we all pray together? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Psalm 86, verse 5, which states, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Amen. That is good news. And our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 29 through 40. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, having confessed our sins and restated our faith, as we worship you, we come to a time of prayer and petition. Lord, we pray for our world as you taught us through the Apostle Paul. We pray for those who lead in high office. We pray, Lord, for the expansion of the gospel to every corner of this world, that every creature, every human being, every man and woman, boy and girl would hear the good news of salvation. Father, we pray for sustaining grace as a part of your body of Christ in the city of Tampa. And we ask, Lord, that you would use our church and others like it where the word of God is preached, that, Lord, you would touch hearts, touch lives, bless families with salvation and growth in the Lord. Father, we pray for the Brazilian church that meets here in this facility, and for Reverend Geoffrey Santiago and his wife Leah. Lord, bless them abundantly, and all those who participate. May you bear fruit in this marvelous ministry. Bless us, Lord, as friends, as we grow together in Christ. Father, we also pray for a Spanish ministry on the horizon. We ask, Lord, that you would bring a good man our way and use him mightily to reach so many in this community. Father, we continue to pray for those who struggle with illness, those recovering from surgery, those who deal with long-term difficulties. We remember Dave and Pat Barden, Judy Smith, Glee Hamilton. We pray for Bill and Pam Bergen and Frank and Connie Frail. We pray for Alan Dulstall and his wife Judy, Al Vinson and his wife Debbie. We pray for William Rivers. We pray for St. Claude McDonald. Father, we also pray for those who are confined. We pray for Mike Cawley and Augustine Olivacy. We pray for Ron Quick Jr. and Lee Zambon. Father, we pray for our missionaries today. We lift up Don Vanderplug, Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Hawes, Andrew Newman, Steve Light. And Father, we also remember others who serve in the field. We think of SIEATN and B. Kirk and their fine ministries in South Florida and St. Joseph's Hospital here in Tampa, respectively. Father, bless all of these individuals and couples and families. We thank you for them. Lord, multiply their witness. And I pray, Father, as we continue in this service, that you would open our ears and open our hearts, that we would hear what the Spirit would say to the church, both individually and corporately. Father, meet all the needs as you define them. We'll give you the praise and glory. And now be with us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us many years ago through the lips of the Lord Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 516.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the food and the clothing and the shelter that you provide for us. We thank you for your holy and inerrant word, which instructs us. And we thank you for your church, where we can gather together in fellowship to worship you. You have poured immeasurable blessings into our lives, and we are grateful. And therefore, it is with joy and with gratitude that we offer to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we strive to use these gifts to your glory. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. And if you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to look at verses 29 through 40 this morning as we continue in our series throughout the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Chapter 14 is the conclusion of a section of the book, chapters 11 through 14, where Paul has been giving instructions about worship, about how the Corinthians conduct themselves at the public assemblies of the Christian church. And so Paul is wrapping up this section with the last few verses, and he is going to give us some instructions concerning the practice of prophecy, first of all, and that's in verses 29 through 33. And then secondly, he's going to offer a prohibition. And of course, that concerns women speaking in public worship, as we read a few moments ago in verses 34 through 36. And then finally, Paul's conclusion concerning all that he has written in not only this chapter, but also the preceding chapters, as well as the entire book. And we see that in verses 37 through 40. So along with an outline and a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God's grace as we study these verses. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, you please, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. And so we all submit ourselves to your inerrant, infallible word. And as the Apostle Paul said in another place, we believe it performs its work in those who believe. And so, Father, grant us all grace now as we study together. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul concludes his discussion of matters related to spiritual gifts and the worship of Christ's church in this passage. And obviously some things in this passage, in this chapter, are difficult to understand, difficult to negotiate. I'd say that's true in all three of these chapters. And because we cannot fully reconstruct the scene in Corinth, however, the last few exhortations are abundantly clear. First of all, Paul's instruction concerning the practice of prophecy. Now, I want you to notice four characteristics that I believe come out here. The first one is the importance of accountability. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Prophecy is subject to regulation, just as in the case of tongues. There should be no more than two or three prophets speaking at one service. How'd you like that if we had two or three sermons every Sunday morning by different individuals? Some churches do that. I've been to churches where two or three pastors will preach in a service. But I want you to notice the principle of review and control. We have that principle in the Presbyterian Church because we take sin seriously. And so whenever we go to General Assembly or our presbytery meetings, what we do is we have some who review the actions of others. Review and control. It's a dialogical model in order to ensure that sinful behavior is kept in check. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. There's no enlightened pastor, associate pastor. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And that's why review and control, critique, is essential. One man was to speak, and the others would pass judgment. We don't know who the others are necessarily. It could be a couple of other prophets. It could be the entire church. It could be those with the gift of discernment. We're not sure. Paul doesn't specify. At any rate, just as the practice of speaking in tongues demands interpretation, so also the practice of prophecy requires judgment and critique by those listening. In other words, the utterance of one who claims to be a prophet is not accepted uncritically. It is to be tested. I can't help but think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where Paul said, Luke said, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. They received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they would measure what they heard from the speakers according to the scripture to make sure that what they were hearing was not an error. The importance of accountability. Also the importance of courtesy. Look at verse 30. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. What Paul is saying there is, of course, what we've been saying, that we're in a period of historical transition. And so Paul, just like these other prophets, three prophets, two prophets perhaps, were scheduled to speak from the Old Testament scriptures. But there might be a situation where a conscientious individual would receive some revelation from God. Doesn't mean that it would become scripture. He would simply get up and say something, and later on that would matriculate to whether or not it would be included in the canon, as the Apostle Paul wrote and others like him. And so you see what's happening here is courtesy. There are three, perhaps, men ready to speak, and yet another man receives a revelation, and they are to give way. The designated speaker should stand down so that the other can speak. Just a matter of simple courtesy. It's good to be zealous to give a word for God and be zealous in ministry, but that does not mean that we don't give way to others at times. That's the abiding principle. So we have accountability. We have courtesy. We also have community. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Note the number of people involved as the gift of prophecy is practiced. Indeed, the transmission of truth in Christ's church always involves a sense of community. We don't do theology in isolation. In fact, whenever we learn from ourselves only, we develop positions in isolation. They're often wrong. Paul says, in the course of time, all the prophets will have the opportunity to speak. The purpose is that everyone would be edified. I believe it was a famous writer many years ago, William Hemingway, that said, "No man is an island." And that's especially true when it comes to receiving and appropriating the truth of God's word. Isolation leads to arrogance and distortions of truth. And so whenever we study God's word, we ought to do it in community. And that's one of the reasons why the church exists, as a check and balance system. And then fourthly, the importance of propriety. Look at verses 32 through 33. "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Propriety. What do I mean by that? Well, if the sense of propriety demonstrates that God is not a God of confusion. If the prophets had no control over their spirits, then any prospect of an orderly assembly would vanish. You know, so often we hear, even in religious circles and some Christian circles, where somebody wants to blurt out something. And there are churches where anyone can stand up at any time and say something, say a revelation if they want to, that they claim they've received, or even a word of exhortation. But what Paul is saying here is there is a sense of propriety because God is not a God of confusion. And these outbursts that apparently were happening in Corinth and other places are out of order. God is a God of peace. And Paul sees the character of God as a guarantee against that kind of disorder. And so you see the orderly, proper practice of exhortation, of prophecy in Christ's church. Now, let me share a couple of applications at that point. Number one, Paul is presenting a shared ministry model. I joked about the two or three prophets. But what I love about this passage, as perhaps a standard for the church, is that God has gifted individuals inside of his church in order to proclaim his word, to teach and preach. And that is a challenge to the model of the senior pastor and the associate pastor. One of the remarkable things while I was away on sabbatical is to come back and visit folk and listen to them talk and speak of how they were fed by associate pastor Danny Dalton. I think that's a beautiful thing. I have a hope one day that we will have various pastors of various tongues and languages where we have a shared ministry model, where we all participate in preaching and teaching. And there's no senior pastor, but a whole constituency of pastors. Various backgrounds, various languages, all serving Christ's church. Various specialties, various gifts. A shared ministry. Also a humble ministry, due to all four of these characteristics. Courtesy and community and accountability and propriety. That's how Christian ministry works. Whenever there is a kingpin, whenever there is a sense of arrogance and conceit, whenever there is no accountability, and we see that, don't we, in our culture, that sort of ministry usually has problems and ultimately it will collapse and it will lead many astray. And so we ought to ask the question, is there any area of my life that is wanting in terms of accountability, courtesy, community, or propriety as I seek to live out my walk with Christ at Christ Central? Well, that are the instructions concerning prophecy in Christ's church. Now, secondly, Paul's prohibition concerning women speaking in public worship. And we see this in verses 34 through 36. First of all, 34a says the women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. And though this embraces tongues, the context here is referring to prophecy. Women are not to exercise any such ministries in the context of public worship. Verse 34b, but women should subject themselves as the law also says. In God's order for the church, the principle was first taught in the Old Testament and is reaffirmed in the New Testament. What is Paul talking about here, as the law says? Well, one of the designs of creation, as well as one of the primary consequences of the fall of human beings, was the submission of women. In Genesis 3:16, when God spoke individually to the man, to the woman, to the serpent, he said to the woman, your desire shall be, and the gist of the Hebrew is contrary, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. It's very interesting that later on in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7, when God confronted Cain after he killed his brother Abel, and he says, why is your countenance down? If you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. But sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, and you must master it. The same wording. It's remarkable. And what Moses was saying there at the very beginning of the fall, at the very beginning of biblical history, is that part of the effects of the fall was this contrary friction that will exist. It's very important for us to see the roles that God has given to us. And so citing Genesis 3:16, again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We go on to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Well, according to verses 13 and 14 of that passage, Paul's argument was not based on cultural standards, but on two historic and foundational facts. Number one, Adam was first created and then Eve. There is a divine economy, which we've talked about before in chapter 11. Secondly, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was quite deceived by the serpent. And so according to Paul, the law of God, that is to say the Old Testament, is the original authority, which refuses to turn over to women the right of speaking in public Christian assemblies. And so Paul informs the Corinthians that what is recorded concerning women in Genesis is not a temporary argument, but a permanent one that endures as such for the Christian church. And any act on the part of a woman which sets aside her subjection to a man in the context of Christ's church and in marriage is in violation of the law of God, the will of God expressed in creation and stated in His Word. Now bear with me as we go through these verses. Look at 35a. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. This statement seems to imply that certain women were out of order in asking questions during the church service, which is not uncommon or unusual, given all the other confusion and craziness that was going on in the church at Corinth. The setting of public worship was no place for them to ask questions. And there are times, certainly in informal meetings and Bible studies, where it is entirely proper for men and women to share equally an exchange of questions and ideas and insights. But when the church comes together to worship God, His standards are clear. The role of leadership is reserved for men. Look at 35b. It is improper, that is to say shameful or disgraceful, for a woman to speak in church. That statement leaves no question as to its meaning. And ladies and gentlemen, remember once again, this is not a contradiction to what Paul said in chapter 11. But the descriptive events of Pentecost, that is women praying and prophesying, which Paul dealt with in chapter 11, especially related to hair coverings, those things are descriptive of historical transition as the church begins in the New Testament. As God demonstrates through the prophet Joel, things that people would see, unusual phenomenon that would be descriptive of the era, but not normative. And that is one of the greatest challenges of this book. Paul is writing sacred scripture. He is dealing with all the things that are going on in this church. And just like any loving pastor, he is giving instructions and basically spoon-feeding the Corinthians as he goes along. You know who that is. Whenever we teach our children something, we don't give them all the information at once, or even the strongest statements at once. We take our time and bring them along. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying this is what is normative for Christ's church. And the trajectory that we're moving into, once this letter is finished and all the other letters are finished, will be that we'll have a completed canon of sacred scripture. It's going to have, yes, some things that are descriptive, but also things that are normative for all time. And the wise Christian will seek to be intelligent about how they rightly divide the word of truth. Paul's statement also implies that Christian husbands should be well taught in the word. You know, many women are tempted to go beyond the biblical roles because of frustration with Christian men, often including their own husbands, who do not responsibly fulfill the leadership assignments God has given to them. There are many churches that are kept open by women. Even in biblical history, we see women like Deborah, who had to deal with men like Barak. God told him, go and do this battle. And he said, I won't go unless you go with me. Milquetoast, spineless amoeba. It's like, what is wrong with you? Deborah says in a heroic manner, I'll go with you, but let it be known this battle will be won by a woman. It was an insult to him, and it should have been. He needed to pull his socks up and act like a man. We're living in a culture that doesn't understand what a man is anymore, or a woman. And that's tragic. But the Bible is not confused at that point. And so Paul is laying out indirectly here words that say, you husbands, you men in the church, you should be aware of what's going on in the scripture. You should present a godly example. You should grow up spiritually, be mature in Christ. Otherwise, what are women to do? Except try to do it on their own. And we take responsibility then. Now, Paul goes on in verse 36 to criticize basically this innovative spirit in Corinth. Look at verse 36a. Was it from you the word of God first went forth? A second question. Or has it come to you only? In the first question, Paul is essentially saying, how dare you be so arrogant as to claim, indirectly by your actions, that you're the author or the originator of sacred scripture? Paul is correcting something, a practice in Corinth, and he's critical with his question. The force of the question lies in the suggestion that the Corinthians desire to take the place of God by claiming that they formed and sent out the word itself. And this question is not wide of the mark these days. People in churches act in the same way. There are people in churches who do things that imply that they know better than God and his word. For they make God and his word mean what they think it should mean. And folks, that's very, very important. We look around us. No believer has the right to overrule, ignore, or alter, or disobey the word of God. So Paul is saying, you did not write sacred scripture. How is it that you fancy yourselves above sacred scripture? You've got to feel the force of this. It's very important to maintain the distinctions between man and woman. Very important to remember that the Apostle Paul, just like the Lord Jesus, held women in high regard. Women were not even supposed to be educated in the ancient world. Even the Jews, as well as the Romans and the Greeks, saw no need for it. But Jesus changed that forever. It was Mary and Martha that sat at his feet, learning, listening to the Word of God being taught. And Jesus endorsed that. And Paul goes on in the latter part of verse 36, or has it come to you only? The second question is an alternative, but it has the same force. You're not the only recipients of sacred scripture, so why do you operate as if you had some sort of exclusive revelation from God, which is clearly out of step with the teaching of the Old Testament, not to mention with the practice of the churches? They must not think that they're alone, that they alone know what is Christian. They must give due attention to the customs and the thinking of all the congregation of the saints, as we learn back in verse 33. You see, we have the community of faith once again. How do I understand these words of the Apostle Paul? Well, I don't try to sit in isolation and do it on my own. I get with God's people, And we ask questions, and we discuss it, and we thrash it out. And it's ridiculous that any man or congregation should act in this way. Yet many do as much. Although throughout the ages in the past, God's people have had the word, these innovators presume to ignore all of them as though they never existed and now arise to tell us what God's word contains. They conduct themselves as though they had just received the very first communication that God ever granted to men. You see how arrogant that is? One of the important things of Christians is to be students of church history. If you're a student of church history, you learn about tongues. The phenomenon basically disappeared with the early apostolic church. It did not reappear until about the early 19th century. And we had women like Catherine Coleman, ladies who were self-proclaimed prophets, who went out on their own, and before you know it, were practicing and doing things, the very things that Scripture would say, this is wrong. Why is that? It's a violation of God's word. We have a whole host of saints who have gone before us. Individuals who have written theology, who have studied God's word. And we can learn from those things. But if we discard that and just say it's me, Jesus, and the Bible, then we're going to have a problem. And so Paul asked these very, very important questions about Scripture. Again, let no one say that Paul is some sort of woman hater. That's absurd. Paul is the one who led Phoebe to Christ in Philippi. Furthermore, he clearly acknowledges the contributions of Priscilla, who taught Apollos one-on-one, not in a public worship service. You have to be discerning about what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. I never would have known anything had not my grandmother read the Word of God to me as a young man, just like Timothy and his mother and grandmother. Paul had female friends who he could not do without. We learn this at the end of Romans 16. My dear friend, Paul calls Persis, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, my dear friend, and another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And he commended Eunice and Lois, both of whom sought to transfer their faith to young Timothy. Paul acknowledged and taught the value and quality of women as demonstrated in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's why we read Luke 8 this morning in our gospel reading. That is the biblical model. Jesus traveling from one town to the next, his apostles with him, and the women supporting, helping out of their own private means. They're supporting in the ministry. Doesn't mean they can't speak. Doesn't mean they shouldn't learn theology. I think our women should be just as good a theologians as men. It's just a matter of proper order, ladies and gentlemen, that's all. It's a matter of submission to God's word. So let me ask a question. Women, ask yourself, how can I serve in the body of Christ in the context of biblical parameters? You know, speaking publicly presupposes ordination. And ordination is a dangerous thing. I've said that before. Somebody asked me, or two or three people asked me, did you want to leave when you went on sabbatical? And I said, yes. But not for the reasons you think. I didn't want to come back because the burden of the ministry is heavy. We read that in Numbers this morning, 18. You see the first and second verse? I think the New American Standard brings it out better than the NIV. It says, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house will bear the iniquity connected with the sanctuary. He says it twice. You and your sons will bear iniquity connected to the priesthood. There is a sense of responsibility. And God holds the person who was ordained accountable to that. Why in the world would anybody seek it? Unless you were absolutely called and you could not escape that, you shouldn't seek it. And yet so often we go by the world's standards, that ordination is some sort of club card. And because men and women are equal, therefore we get rid of all the distinctions which the Bible clearly upholds. Women, how can I serve in the body of Christ in the context of biblical parameters? Men, let me ask you a question. How can I improve in living up to the lofty expectations of a leader in sacred scripture in my marriage as well as in Christ's church? You know, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Have you ever noticed how overwhelmingly he addresses men in that book? Chapter 1, a son honors his father. Where is my honor? Chapter 2, priest, you're cursed. And you men who are divorcing your wives for any and every reason, you're guilty. Verse chapter 3, will a man rob God? And then finally in chapter 4, the day is coming burning like a furnace. And he says, I'll send Elijah who will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children's hearts. The last book of the Old Testament is an overwhelming scourge to men to lead. Let me challenge you with that. We need godly men to lead. And as godly men lead, they lay down their lives for their wives, and they demonstrate a selfless, sacrificial service in Christ's church. I don't think the women have any problem fulfilling their calling under the authority of God's word. Well, what is the conclusion? Paul says concerning all that he's written, notice he continues to hammer away at this thing of authority. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul makes the high claim, the highest claim for what he is writing, that it is the Lord's commandment. He could not possibly make a higher claim. And we should not overlook this claim for its bearing on the question of the way the New Testament writers viewed their inspiration. Paul is writing a document and he says, this is the Lord's commandment. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired. That's why 2 Peter 1, Peter said, godly men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not only is this the Lord's command, but anyone who is a prophet or spiritually gifted will recognize that fact. There's a real litmus test. Is that person speaking submitted to the Lord Jesus? Because if you're submitted to Jesus, you will have the same view of the Word of God that he had. Some of the Corinthians claim to have a spiritual discernment. Let them show it by recognizing inspiration when they saw it. Paul proceeds exactly as Jesus did when he spoke with the Jews in John 8:47. You remember Jesus said, quote, he that is of God hears the words of God and acknowledges and receives them as such and proves his claim to know God. For this cause, he said to the Pharisees, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Submission to God's word is a litmus test, the ultimate litmus test. Proves whether or not the Spirit of God is operative in a person's life as a Christian. Paul says in verse 38, anyone who disregards this will himself be disregarded. The main thrust is clear. Any spiritual person will recognize the voice of God in what Paul says and will not ignore it except at his or her peril. Verse 39, in keeping with his attitude all along, Paul enjoins his friends to seek prophecy rather than tongues, but they should not despise tongues. These two are a gift from the Lord, and they should not be forbidden. Once again, we struggle with historical transition, and we wonder at that. We don't have all the answers to this challenging chapter, but I believe that as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we do have many sufficient answers. In verse 40, the chapter closes with a notable principle. Public worship is very important. Everything in it must be done in a seemly, everything must be done in a manner, a godly manner as possible, with due regard for order and innovation are discouraged. You know, it's the difference between being an artist and a technician. An artist is creative. They give it a canvas and they go over and make all kinds of things. But a technician simply follows the directions. And that's what God calls us to be. Let me close with just a couple of more applications. There are many biblical principles that are countercultural, ladies and gentlemen. I know this is hard to hear. I know this is hard to hear. So we all must make a decision with regard to what we believe and how we will live as God's children by faith in Christ. You can allow the culture to bleed in and say, I'm going to make God like the culture. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. We want to make God in our image, in our likeness, which is unstable and fickle. And that leads to another question. If my salvation depends on the veracity of God's word, then do I really have the right to pick and choose what I will or will not believe? Do I have the right to conform or try to conform God to cultural standards? I got an advertisement from Apple yesterday as I was sitting in my office, and they have a new app now where you can play a dating game. And it doesn't matter what sexual orientation you choose. It doesn't matter what your gender is or is not, you choose. And you can engage in dialogue on this app in a dating cyber relationship. And the woman who created it said, this is the crowning achievement of my life. We're living in that kind of a world, that kind of a culture, a cesspool of confusion that doesn't understand anything about sexual orientation, that doesn't understand much about gender identification, but is lost in confusion. What a great time for the church to stand up to be the church. Because, ladies and gentlemen, amongst those who may be militant in those groups, amongst those who are over at Pride Week in St. Pete this week, in the midst of that crowd, there are going to be some whom God is touching their hearts, and they are hungry for truth. Not all of them are militantly opposed to it. Because God is always calling out a people for himself in some of the most unusual, unlikely places. But if Christians don't hold to a standard, if they don't need an authority like God's word, then those that are out there are going to look and say, just like what I believe now. I want something of substance. I want something that is real and true. I want to get to the bottom of myself so that I can find true life. That's what God's word teaches. And our world is lost and drowning. Nevertheless, there are some seeking the truth in the midst of all this darkness. And they want to know if we here at Christ Central believe what we say we believe. And regardless of what the word says, that we are willing to submit our lives and our intellect to Jesus. And we will not put our intellect above sacred scripture. But we will walk by faith, trusting him that God knows best. Maybe there's one or two here this morning. You've chafed at this sort of thing, like many other things that may be countercultural in scripture. But you know inside of your heart, there's an emptiness. And you know that perhaps what you do, your sexual orientation, your gender identity, it may be an exercise in futility. The Bible says, come. There's one thing the Old Testament and New Testament communicate is come. Come to the Lord. There is forgiveness, there is redemption, and there is peace. Whenever you trust the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you receive the grace of God and eternal life free. That's why Isaiah 55 says, come, come, buy milk and wine without money, without cost. There's nothing you can do to pay God for what he's done for us. He gave his only son for our sins. Jesus died on the cross in order to redeem us, the whole person, mind, will, and emotions, that we might submit ourselves to truth, God's word, and we might follow the Lord Jesus as his disciples so that others might see the living God through us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul that demand careful thought and analysis. And Lord, I pray this morning earnestly that you would make all of us ready recipients of your holy, infallible word. Lord, indeed, if we trust our eternal destiny to the truth of sacred scripture, how much more should we trust every other issue and item? regardless of where our culture might be. Lord, bless us with these things. And I pray that if there's one or two here today that struggle, that don't submit to the authority of your word, that don't know the gospel in truth, and have never received forgiveness of sins and redemption in Christ Jesus, that, Lord, you would save that man or woman or young person. Draw them to yourself. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to be signposts as those who give direction for those out there who seek the living God. Do all this and more, Lord. We give you the praise for your word and all that it will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing what I believe to be an appropriate hymn for this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Number 587. Let's stand and sing together.
I want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and conversation in the lobby immediately outside the sanctuary, as well as for a Bible study for all ages beginning at 11 a.m. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.